that Mike read for us. We're going to be looking at that this evening. It'd be helpful if you kind of follow along, make sure what I'm saying is what's from the Bible. Before we do that, let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us through his word this afternoon. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to be here. We don't take that lightly. We recognise that many Christians throughout the world don't have this freedom and privilege that we have. We thank you for that. And we pray as we look at your word and as we see what it says to us, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would reveal sins in our hearts, that you would, Lord, show, healing for those sins, Lord. Your Spirit would change us and make us more like Jesus through your word, we pray. In your name. Amen. Right. We thought we'd start the year off as a church revisiting our vision, which we have done over the past 3 weeks. We've been looking at that. And if you missed them, they're on the website. You can download the sermons. But while the vision that we have, our vision is specific to the type of church we want to see Christchurch become, God willing anyway, and hopefully other churches like it in the future as we seek to kind of plant churches, start new churches. For the next few weeks, we thought we'd look at some core values that should be common to all churches. Values that kind of define us, define who we are as Christians. Attitudes that kind of lie beneath all we do as a church. So this week, we're looking at being a serving church. And next week, Tim's going to be looking at what it means to be a giving church. without the right heart as a church and as Christians, we can have all the programs, we can be as slick as anything, we can have all the plans in the world, but we won't go anywhere, we'll just be an organisation. Being truly changed people lies right at the heart of what we want to see God do here at Christchurch. Not make a big name for ourselves, but hopefully, God willing, make a big name for Jesus, glorify him. So this week we're looking at what it means to be a serving church. And I wonder if someone came up to you and asked you what you thought a successful church was. I wonder what you'd say if you're kind of vox pop amongst Christians. We'd probably get a different load of responses depending on who you asked. Maybe you'd say, a great church, a successful church is a church that has great praise and worship. Maybe you'd say, well, a great successful church for me is a church that has great Bible teaching. That's central. Maybe you'd say it was a church that had strong leadership. Maybe you'd say it was a church that had a loving community. Maybe you would say it was a church that had great evangelism. Now, I need to be careful what I say because all of those things are marks of a good church. We want to make sure that we have all of those things at Christchurch. But that's not primarily the way God measures a church in the Bible. It doesn't measure whether it's successful or not by our programs, how great our praise and worship is. And we're going to look at Mark's Gospel in a moment. And I hope that we'll see this afternoon that a successful church is actually a serving church in the Bible. And we're going to look at the passage Mike read to us a few moments ago, Mark 10, 35 to 45. I think that's on page 1021. So if you want to keep your fingers in that, that'd be helpful. We're going to break it down to 3 points just to sort of hang our thoughts on. First of all, we're going to look at service in a world that looks after number one. And then we're going to look at service is not an option. That's the second point. And thirdly, service that's motivated by the gospel. So those are the 3 points we're going to look at. Service in a world that looks after number one. Service is not an option, and service that's motivated by the gospel. So the first point, service in a world that looks after number one. Now, in many ways, our culture, I think, Western culture, British culture, is a kind of culture in transition. Just sort of 40 or 50 years ago, you'd probably say the UK was a traditional culture. You know, for most, family were close by. Neighbourhood communities were by and large quite strong, at least they seemed that way, and many people tended to have a job for life. That was kind of the impression you get, again, anyway, watching the films of the 1950s and 60s. But we've transitioned from a traditional culture to an individualistic culture in a relatively short space of time, and it's been very, very quick. So as our society becomes more and more mobile, more people live away from their family than close to them, and a generation ago where you'd have a job for life, at least in some industries anyway. Now, apparently, on average, most people will have between 7 and 10 jobs in their lifetime. And as a result, circumstances and friendships change, you know, far more frequently. And it all leads to a feeling, I guess for a lot of people, of feeling more and more isolated. Community becomes harder and harder to find. There's a good film, a great film, that's adapted from a Nick Hornby book called About a Boy. It's the name of the book as well. And it stars Hugh Grant in the film version. And he plays a character called Will, who's, by definition, by his own admission, a loner. And when people say to him, no man is an island, he says he is. He's Ibiza, because he wants to be cool. And he starts to help a young boy called Marcus and his depressed mum. And he says this, and this is the quote from the film. He says, you see, a person's life is like a TV show. I was the star of the Will Show. And the Will Show wasn't an ensemble drama. Guests came and went, but I was the regular. It came down to me and me alone. If Marcus's mum couldn't manage her own show, if her ratings were falling, it was sad, but that was her problem. Now, it's easy to see, isn't it, that we live in a world that enjoys being served more than it enjoys serving. It enjoys being the centre. We all enjoy being the centre of our own worlds, I guess. And it's not as if it's anything new either, just got to say this. It's not something that's kind of sprung up over the last few years. It's something that goes right back to the beginning of time. Genesis, we were in our series just a few months ago, we were looking at this. Genesis shows us that at our hearts we're all sinners. And the root of sin is the desire to reject God's rule over our lives, God's rightful rule actually, because he's our creator, and put ourselves in the driving seat. It's not a new phenomenon. It's perhaps just more obvious in our culture than it has been in the past. That brings us on to our next point. Service is not an option. Now, if this is the way the world around us lives, the Christian is supposed to live a very different kind of life. Mark 10 tells us about a completely different way to live. See, rather than living for number one, we're called, commanded even as Christians, to live for others. Right at the heart of the Christian message is an other-centered view, other-centered person view of the world. Other people must come first. Of course, the sad truth is that while we're supposed to live for others, the church often just reflects the world around them, the standards and values that we see in the world around us. You know, we know how we're supposed to live, but I guess we have trouble doing it. We make a terrible job of doing it. I read a book a while ago about the current state of Christianity in America, and I guess you can apply it to the UK as well. I don't think it's that much different. Two sociologists conducted a survey, and they conducted that a new religion has supplanted Christianity in America. And it said this in the book, the religion teaches that God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. So rather than living as the Bible tells us to, often we just have a kind of religious version of our culture's values. You know, we live for number one, but we do it in a kind of religious way. We have the same desire to be served, but we're just better at disguising it with kind of religious jargon. We try to reach our goals by making God become our servant, a kind of genie in a bottle. You know, we rub the lamp and he comes out and he grants all our wishes and comes to our beck and call. And I think that's, in the church today, it's really easy to get the wrong impression about what it means to be a Christian. You know, we spend so much time trying to get people to make the initial commitment to Christ that we forget what the Bible says being a Christian involves. You know, it's not just a one-off commitment, but a lifetime of service. You know, being a Christian is as much about being faithful at the end of our lives as it is about being passionate and excited and keen at the beginning. And I think that's primarily because being a Christian isn't just a ticket to heaven. It's much more than that. It's about being made into a holy people, a community of people that are transformed by Jesus that last for eternity. Just turn over in your Bibles, turn forward to Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 1184 of your Bibles. We're just going to have a look at a very short section in Colossians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and he says this in verse 21, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So that's what Christ has done for you. That's who you were before you became a Christian. That's what Christ has done for you. The next words say this, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That's the purpose. That's what Christ is doing in you now. And Paul is just as desperate, or he's desperate rather, to see people come to Christ, but he's even more desperate, if you read all of his letters, to see them presented blameless and above reproach to God. That's the end goal. That's the purpose that Paul's working to, and as a church we're working to, hopefully. So it's easy to get the wrong impression about what it means to be a Christian, but it's also easy to get the wrong impression about what church is. Just look at in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. See, when Paul says he wants to present you holy and blameless, he's not just talking about you as an individual. I know we tend to read that when we read the Bible. He's talking to a church, he's talking to a group of people. We kind of miss that perhaps. We don't have a second person plural English unless you kind of use slang, like if you're Northern Irish and you say, how are yous doing? Ever heard Irish people say that? It's quite funny. Maybe not. See, God isn't just saving individuals. He's building a community of believers who encourage one another to be more and more like Jesus. Just turn back again to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to have a little bit more of a look at Mark chapter 10 and those verses 35 to 45, page 1021. In our passage, two of the 12 disciples come to Jesus, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Elsewhere, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. So we know they're fearless. They're not afraid to speak their minds. They come to Jesus on their own and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So they basically ask Jesus to sign a blank check. "Give us what we want," is what they say. See, the fact that they ask him for an answer before they make their request does smell a little fishy, doesn't it? Imagine if you had a child who came to you and said, "Mum, Dad, I want you to promise you'll give me what I'm about to ask you." You can pretty much guarantee it's going to be something that you're not going to agree to. Anyone who's a pair of teenagers can probably testify. It's probably going to be something expensive or outrageous or just plain silly. But before we slate James and John, at least they know a little about Jesus. You know, they're convinced that he's going to rule over his kingdom. He's going to rule in his glory, the passage says. They get one thing right, but they get everything else wrong. And James and John come to Jesus and they ask to be served. They understand that Jesus is going to have a kingdom, but they don't understand how he's going to get it, and they didn't really understand what type of king he was going to be either, or what type of kingdom he was building. And it's not just as if James and John are the only ones in this passage that get it wrong, by the way. They're not the only ones who make a mistake. When the other disciples find out about what James and John asked, verse 41 tells us that they became indignant. No doubt they were angry because they wanted what James and John did. They just got there first. They wanted the position of prominence. They wanted pride of place. They wanted to be the big dogs, I guess, in Jesus' kingdom. None of the disciples understand what sort of kingdom he's creating or how Jesus is going to create his kingdom. They don't get it because in many ways, Jesus has a kind of upside down kingdom. Jesus explains what it looks like. Just look at verse 42. Jesus called them to him and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So Jesus says the philosophy of the world is basically a really big climb to the top of the ladder. Don't worry about who you tread on along the way. The aim is to get to the top, no matter what the cost. And when you get to the top, it's just a big power play. So Jesus says this, doesn't he, in the passage. He says, the Gentiles, lord it over them. In other words, they're subjects. Their worth, the ruler's worth, is directly proportional to how many people serve them. They don't care about the people. They only care about themselves. And then Jesus goes on and he says this, kind of killer words, "Not so with you." The Christian life is actually a fight to the bottom, a fight to serve rather than climbing the ladder. It's a rush to get to the bottom of the ladder. Verse 43, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Now it's worth saying, just to point out, I guess, that this doesn't mean, being humble in the Bible doesn't mean you become a doormat. Humility isn't weakness. Jesus is the most humble person who's ever lived, and he certainly wasn't weak. It's a conscious decision to put other people before yourself. And it's also worth saying it's not a pity party either. It's not thinking less of yourself. That's just another form of pride, a weird way of putting yourself first, you know, being completely self-absorbed. It's thinking of yourself less. Rather than wanting the world to revolve around us, it's rather than seeking our own flourishing, it's a desire to see others flourish and others grow ahead of ourselves. And it always involves sacrifice, and it always involves sacrifice in the Bible. It may be obvious to say that from the passage we've just read. But the reason we want to be served rather than wanting to serve is because we love the idea of comfort, but we hate the idea of suffering. You know, comfort, good. We want that. Suffering, bad. We want to avoid it at all costs. For example, I don't know about you, but when coming to meet with other Christians on Sundays or Wednesdays, and I'm speaking personally as well here, is I often have the desire coming to church, I want to go away and I want to feel spiritually encouraged. I want to feel a buzz. I want to feel a kind of happy glow as I go into Monday. That is often the aim that I have coming to church. So if anyone's, I always talk about the ready break glow. I kind of realise I'm dating myself, realise I'm quite old. But in the 80s, there was a TV advert for a ready break. Little boy ate ready break breakfast and he walked to school and he had a big red glow around him. And in a way, I think our aim is often to use church as a way of making ourselves feel better. But that's not Jesus' way. Now, not saying that you can never feel encouraged when you go to church. Of course you can. But it's not the primary goal of church. Let's just look quickly at a few chapters earlier at Mark. Just one at page 1018, sorry, Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. The book of Mark is kind of split into two. For the first half of the book, there's a kind of air of mystery about who Jesus is. And then the question lingers for the first eight chapters. And then this bit happens, I guess, in Mark chapter 8. Peter understands who Jesus is, or after a fashion anyway, as you'll see in a minute. Jesus asks people who people say he is. And Peter says this in verse 29. He says, "You're the Christ." And verse 31, and he began to teach them, Jesus responds, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." See, Peter can't grasp why Jesus' glory would lead to suffering. See, to him, a king doesn't suffer. He rules and reigns. His thinking kind of, I guess, reflects the kind of views that no doubt were going around his culture at the time. But this suffering is so important to Jesus' ministry, so central, that Jesus gives this really harsh rebuke. You know, "Get behind me, Satan." It doesn't get much harsher than that, does it? If you think for a moment, Jesus says to Peter, that suffering isn't part of Christianity, then you're in league with the devil. Harsh words. And we're all naturally self-serving, aren't we? And I guess our friendships often reflect that. You know, we become friends with people who will give us friendship back. There's a deal there, I guess, in many ways, kind of almost a bargain. Most of our relationships are based on getting as well as giving, aren't they? But I think there is a type of relationship in life that is perhaps a little closer to what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 10. It's a relationship that involves sacrifice, more serving, far more serving than getting. And it's a relationship that affects and changes Christians and non-Christians alike. It's a relationship when you have children, basically. Just having had a little baby kind of comes back afresh to me. It's easy to see that it's a relationship that's, when you have a child, a little baby, is predominantly about sacrifice. You know, sleep deprivation, there's a reason why it's a form of torture in some countries. Financial cost, you know, the physical cost of no sleep and breaking your back as you rock them to sleep, you know, for the fifth time that night, all your clothes and furniture covered in baby sick. You know, it's a sacrifice. It's clearly about sacrifice and service. You give far more than you get. But it does something strange to people who become parents. I was reading a blog the other week, and it wasn't a Christian blog, wasn't a Christian guy at all. He was talking about the birth of his newborn son, and he quotes another one of his blogger friends. And the blogger friend said this: "I was having a conversation with a friend who has recently become a parent, and she reminded me of something I'd forgotten about since my daughter was born. She was describing this, 'What have I done?' feeling. I just got everything perfect in my life, and then I went and messed it all up by having a baby. I don't feel that way anymore, but the thought certainly crossed my mind a few times at the beginning. Eventually, you just fall in love and you forget about everything else. But it's not a very comfortable transition. I compare the process to becoming a vampire. Your old self dies in a sad and painful way, but then you come out the other side with immortality, super strength, and a taste for human blood. Maybe oregano pudding. But basically what she's saying is for her, being a parent involved dying to herself and living for her children. It involves sacrifice, she said, is not a very comfortable transition. And she said it was life transforming as well. It changes you for the better. And that's the way Jesus tells us to care for one another in the Christian church. That's why the Bible uses the picture of a family to describe the church so much. You know, unlike your friends who you pick and who you choose, you don't choose your family, do you? You're born into your family. You have the uncles and aunts that you have, and you can't change them. Not without some sort of weird ceremony of divorcing your uncles and aunties or parents or whatever you can do these days. You're born into your family. And it's the same when you have children. You don't pick the chromosomes of your children, at least not at the moment anyway, to make up your child's DNA. You get given a child, a stranger, who you make sacrifices for and who eventually you learn to love. See, we need to be modelling our relationships with each other on the picture of the family in the Bible. That's what the church is. It's diverse and it's great. You know, nowhere else in culture do you get a community like the church. You know, a family that's far more diverse than any human family. But just like a family, loving people in your church family, in your Christian community, is hard and involves sacrifice, doesn't it? But there is a dirty little secret of loving people in the church who aren't like you when it involves sacrifice. It kind of leads, the dirty little secret is, it leads to a richness of relationship that you'll get nowhere else. I remember when I was a teenager, I was 14, I became a Christian when I was 14, and went to another church in Derby. I used to have two services on a Sunday morning and Sunday night. I went to both of them. And I used to go to the evening service, and there weren't very many people who were my age. So I sat next to an elderly man called George, and he was widowed, and he only became a Christian when he was in his 60s. He was a salt of the earth kind of guy. He had a triple heart bypass operation while I knew him. And he told me that when he was about to go into surgery, as the doctor was explaining the risks of his surgery, he replied, "Don't worry, I know where I'm going if I die." You know, utter confidence. He was truly an amazing man. And I can honestly say that I loved him as a brother. He used to call me his boy every time he came to church. He was a retired working class union rep. And I can honestly say for that little period of my life, he was one of my best friends. That kind of friendship wasn't obvious. It wasn't obviously beneficial at the start. It involved sacrifice to get going. But it became sweet. And it became sweet because of the gospel. Which brings us on to our last point. Service that's motivated by the gospel. And we could finish our talk there, couldn't we? The take-home message could be, well, this is what Christian service is. It's not like the world service. Go home and get on with it. But of course, we all know that it's not that easy. It involves more than just willpower alone. And thankfully, the passage in Mark 10 doesn't end there either. There's an incredible motivation to live like this. And the key is seeing two things in this passage. It's seeing that there's a ransom and seeing that there's a payment. First of all, the ransom. Just look at verse 45. He says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus uses the term ransom to explain what he's about to do, to explain what his mission is. It's the same word that means redeemed in the Bible, to buy back from slavery, I guess, in many ways, many senses. And it's supposed to conjure up in our minds an image of being kidnapped. You know, if someone kidnaps one of your children, they hold them to ransom, the child is in captivity. They're bound until a ransom is paid. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus is using this metaphor about how we are spiritually. We're held captive too. The Bible says we're held captive to lots of different things. Most of them we're not even aware of. It says we're held captive to sin. No, we think we're free to live as we want. The Bible says we're not. We're bound to sin. We couldn't change even if we wanted to. What we think is freedom is another form of slavery. It says that we're bound to idols. You know, we love and worship things that just will never satisfy us. Relationships and possessions and success and careers. All good things that we overlove. And the Bible also says that we're bound to ourselves as well. we're enslaved to putting ourselves first. You know, without a supreme act of God, we'll never serve as Jesus tells us to serve. It takes a miracle to change us. That's where the second bit comes in. That's where the payment comes in. As well as being in captivity, there's also a payment made. The truth is, again, we're all in captivity. We're held to ransom with no way out unless someone pays a ransom. A ransom that costs far more than just kind of money or political favours or whatever else a kidnapper might demand if he was holding one of your loved ones to ransom. It's a ransom that cost God his life. A ransom that was an eternal cost to Jesus. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2 when he's talking about Jesus. He says, who though he was in the form of God, in other words, he was God the Son, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. See, the one person in history who could rightly rule over his subjects, because he's their creator, chooses to become and take the lowest position imaginable, to be a true servant, a slave even, and to die on the cross. But it's not just Jesus' physical suffering that makes the gospel so breathtaking. It's what he did on the cross. Do you notice in the passage in Mark 10 where James and John ask Jesus if they can sit with him next to him in glory? Jesus says this in verse 38. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. So in the Old Testament, the cup referred to God's judgment and anger at human sin. Isaiah calls it the cup of staggering. Jesus is about to go through something unique and something incredibly terrible, something so terrible that even when Jesus thinks about it in the Garden of Gethsemane, it makes him sweat blood, you know, something that is just basically the physical symptoms of extreme, extraordinary, overwhelming stress. So in order to rule in his kingdom, Jesus is going to give up everything, and he's going to take God's judgment and his anger on himself. What's God angry about? Well, he's angry that we've ruined his creation. We've all become gods with a little g of our own lives, and we've rejected God, pushed him out, told him we can do things better. But rather than let us face God's righteous anger, Jesus pays the price that we owe. So Jesus takes the cup and he drinks it to buy you back, to make you acceptable to God. It's not earned or deserved, it's bought. With a price, a payment is made, and that's the payment to ransom us from slavery. So I think it really boils down to this. The degree to which we understand what Christ went through for us will be the degree to which we serve him. I'll say that again. The degree to which we understand what Christ went through for us will be the degree to which we serve him. You know, the gospel has to get into us. It has to blow us away. It has to change us from the inside to make us serve one another willingly and gladly. I wonder if that's happened to you. I wonder if you've grasped even a fraction of what Jesus has done for you. Has the gospel kind of got to you? Or is it just a message? Yeah, it's great. Jesus died for my sins. That's brilliant. I come to church, etc., etc. Has it really got to you? And that's really the key question. So in the end, service is really a simple response to what the gospel does in our lives. It makes us want to serve newcomers, you know, to invite people for lunch, people that aren't going to invite us back. It makes us want to care for people who are going through difficult times. It is possible, of course, to come to church to consume, you know, to take for ourselves and not to give to other people. But it just fails, doing that just fails to understand what Jesus went to the cross for. He came to buy you back, which means he owes you. He owns you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, before, without Christ, we were in slavery to sin and idols and ourselves, a kind of destructive kind of slavery that's just going to ruin us and it's going to end in our destruction, the Bible says. You were once in a bad kind of slavery, but now you're in a good kind of slavery that's motivated by a desire to please your good master that makes you into the person that God made you to be, God wants you to be. We're free to do what God wants us to do. I don't know if you noticed, but as Jesus is explaining that he has to drink the cup, he says this, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" James and John, completely unaware of what they're saying, say, of course we can. And then Jesus appears to contradict himself, doesn't he? He says, and they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand is not mine to grant." Did Jesus get it wrong? Did he kind of halfway through go, "Well, okay, maybe you are more confident than I thought, you probably can"? Not at all. Tim Keller makes the point that Jesus drinks the cup, the big C cup, the massive C cup, if you like, so that we can drink the little cup, the lowercase C cup. If we understand the gospel, serving him and serving others will always be hard, just like it was for Jesus. That's the pattern. It will always involve sacrifice, just like it did for Jesus. But as the gospel changes us, he's making us more and more like him, and he's making us more and more into the people that serve him willingly and gladly. Let's pray, shall we? And ask God to kind of, I guess, apply these words to our hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible truths in your word. We recognize that they're not easy truths. We recognize that they often confront us and challenge us. Your word often stops us in our tracks. But we thank you that that's for a purpose. That's to make us into the people you want us to be. If you didn't change us, we wouldn't be able to be remade. If you didn't rebuke us, you wouldn't be able to teach us, and you wouldn't be able to transform us. We thank you for that great truth. We pray that as we go from here, that, Lord, you'd help us to want to serve one another as a church, Lord, willingly and gladly by understanding the gospel. Pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and change us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.